I would invite you, if you would like to start at a passage that maybe your Bible has already opened up there, maybe it's already been opening up there because we've used it as an umbrella verse for this particular series, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We heard it this morning once again by God's providence, so that's good. We will be looking at this verse in just a moment. Let me remind you that 3 weeks ago now, we began this little mini-series that I have entitled The Christian Worldview in an Age of Sexual Revolution. I am absolutely, utterly amazed at how fast everything is turning and how quickly people are disregarding God and His Word. Our focus in this study and our intent has been to ultimately inform and educate ourselves on what the Bible actually says about the subject of human sexuality and most especially expressions of human sexuality. What is proper? And you see, ultimately, the problem that we're facing in the church is that we've allowed ourselves to get to this particular place because we haven't been properly addressing the subject of human sexuality for quite some time. It's been taboo. It's been off the radar. It's been that which, you know, respectable conservative Christians, we just don't talk about it. And yet God created our sexuality. He created it how, according to Genesis chapter 1? He created it good. And it is to be good, and it is good when it is exercise when it is manifested in the proper biblical ways. If everything we've talked about over the past 3 weeks could be summarized in two statements, and you know me, I'm not very good at encapsulating, so even my statements might be a little long, but it might be stated as follows. First of all, we've learned that Christians are called to be set apart. We are called to be holy unto God. We are called very specifically, as we'll see in our theme verse, to be abstaining from and avoiding both the practice as well as even the appearance of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality being biblically defined, if you recall, as any sexual activity outside the marriage bed that God established between one man and one woman. The second thing we might say that we've learned over these past 3 weeks is this, that our culture, maybe it will come up, there it is, our culture is increasingly accepting, increasingly adopting, and even celebrating various forms of sexual expressions that do not fit this biblical, this Christian worldview, and the most prevalent that's being thrust upon us at this time, of course, is homosexuality and transgenderism. With these two statements, we are reminded that we are called not, listen, not to get our cues from the world. One of the most sickening or saddening things that I see happening are churches that are listening to what the world says. This is right. This is acceptable. You need to get on board, the church. You're behind the times. It hasn't been the church saying, hey, we've interpreted the Bible wrong for the last 5,000 years. We're going to correct it and now let everybody join us. It's a world that does not want God, that does not want His Word, that will not submit to Him, say, we don't like what God's Word says. We will do it this way, and you, the church, better get on board, else we'll ostracize you, we'll minimalize you, we'll persecute you. When did God's people, in the Word of God, ever been told, take your cues from the world? And that's the problem. We are not to take our cues to believe and how to behave from the culture. Rather, we learn from God's Word that we are to take our cues from Him. And as alluded to, our theme verse for this whole series has been 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, which states in very simple form, what is a good, what is a proper, what is a godly Christian worldview on these matters? And it simply says what? For this is the will of God. I love it. You want to know God's will? Here it is, your sanctification, that you would be holy, that you would be set apart, that you would be different from the world, that you wouldn't be taking your cues from the world, you'd be taking your cues from Jesus, that you would be wanting and longing to be holy even as Jesus is holy, that you would want to be able to, in any conversation, be able to point people to God and His Word, that your desire is to be so unlike everyone else that people couldn't help but say, "What is it with you?" And you would answer by saying, "It's Jesus." But how do we get to the sanctified place? How do we get to this holy place? How can we, as young people, as older people, wherever we find ourselves in the seasons of life, what is it that Paul took the time to say, "You know what? Let me tell you what sanctification is by telling you what it is not." Telling you what you ought to avoid. And Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Another passage that I've only mentioned in passing, but one which would do us well to include in our repertoire of verses that make up what ought to be our thinking in such matters, is Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, and in verses 3 through 6, as you turn there with me, and as you do, I want to remind you as well that from our study last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that those whose lives are identified, if your character, if I look at you, or you look at me, or you look at somebody, and they are saying, "I want to be identified as," and you put whatever that "as" is. Of course, we have a big group called the lesbians, gays, and bisexuals and transgenders. That's an identity that people want. If that is your identity, if that's what you want to be known for, if that is your practice, we learned from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that those whose lives are identified with anything that God calls sin, whose lives and practice celebrate such sins, Paul says very specifically, very clearly, that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says the same thing again, not just to the Corinthian church, but now to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, we see Paul says, not only will you not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, he says, an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And we can read here in the passage, I put it up on the screen. Notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 3, "But immorality," that's our word we've been looking at, porneia, the word that encompasses any and all sexual activity outside of what God has prescribed as good, and that is a marriage between one man and one woman. Premarital sex is excluded in that statement. Homosexuality is excluded in that statement. Adultery is excluded in that statement. Pornography is excluded in that statement. And Paul says, "But this kind of immorality or any impurity," and by the way, impurity there seems to imply some kind of demonic, you're engaging in some kind of potential occultic or demonic activity. So we get the sexual side and immorality and any impurity, and let's get greed out of there. "They must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints." It should never be that we would ever look at a church, we would ever look at a Christian and say, "You know what? I think there could be something twisted in that person's sexuality. I think there could be something, you know, a little bit off on their theology, perhaps coming from the demonic realm. There might be something about that person. All they talk about, all they want are things and money and power. That ought not even to be named among you." And I love what Paul says in verse 4. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Verse 5, "For this you know with" what? Certainty. It is so incredibly clear what Paul is trying to communicate. You know this with certainty, that no immoral person, the word immoral there, no pornos, no person who's engaged in any kind of sexual activity that's outside what God has defined as right, or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, what does he not have? An inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Why would you want yourself even to be named among such people? Why would you want to have your children exposed to that by your own hand? I mean, they're going to be exposed to it in the world. Our job as parents, our job as a church, is to be preaching and teaching the truth. That is not right according to God's word. But the teacher says it's okay, but your teacher isn't the authority. But my friends say it's cool, but your friends are not the authority. But my co-workers are putting pressure on me that I'm going to be lame if I don't think this way. Well, then be lame. Because such people will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then look at verse 6, because didn't we hear this last week in the 1 Corinthians 6 passage? Because isn't this the potential? Let no one what? Deceive you. I'm amazed at how easily the church can be deceived. If you were to just do a study on that particular word, I might challenge some of you to do this. Just look up the word deceived in the letters of Paul and find out how many times he actually talks about the church being deceived. He talks to the Galatians about being bewitched. Being taken away, get their eyes getting taken off the prize. Let no one deceive you, Paul says, with empty words, vain arguments. For because of these things, why would you want to be involved with these? Or why wouldn't you? Because the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, the Christian worldview says to us as believers, do not let such things be practiced. Do not let such things even be rumored among you as somehow acceptable, knowing that the wrath of God is going to come upon those who that's their life's identity. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean we hate people that might be engaged in such activities? Absolutely not. We should have compassion, and we need mercy, and we need to be preaching the truth. Notice again that Paul's list includes not only things like being known for involvement in sexually deviant activities, but also, and I think this might hit some of us who maybe say, well, you know what, I'm not affected by this whole homosexual thing. That's not me. That's not anything I'm going to be involved with. But did you notice that Paul also condemns those things that are worldly, those things that are demonic, those things that are greedy, also for foul language, for crude joking, for coveting, and for idolatry? It's a statement that I've quoted many times, and I'll just say it here with regard to Paul's statement about silly talk and coarse jesting. Nothing reveals the character of a person more than what he or she laughs at. Nothing reveals the character of a person more than what he or she laughs at. And if you find coarse and rude and demeaning jokes exciting things, it reveals something about your character. Also notice that Paul gives us, again, that similar warning he did to the Corinthians, here to the Ephesians, when he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, there will be those who will seek to undermine this thought. They will seek to write it off, to dismiss it, and dismiss the clear understanding of Scripture in order to support and justify their behavior. Do you realize that with regard to the issue of homosexuality, this is what the world is saying? They're saying that for the last 4,000 to 5,000 years, well, let's just say the last 2,000 years, the Protestant church has got it wrong. For 2,000 years, the church was lame and stupid and didn't understand human sexuality. But we can go back further than that because the Jewish people, of course, also condemned all of these things. And so the whole issue is that somebody's telling you that for the last 4,000 to 5,000 years, there's been nothing but ignorance on the part of people everywhere with the matter of this issue of homosexuality. Or the alternative isn't much better. They're going to tell you this. Yes, God's word absolutely teaches that homosexuality is wrong. The problem is God and His word are wrong. So either you're going to be told to reinterpret because we don't have the proper understanding, excuse me, Let's get to the root of all of these words and find out this is what God's Word says. There's been a consensus for the last 5,000 years, or you just shake your fist at God and say, God, you're the lame one. This word is wrong. It certainly teaches that, but we don't believe it. We don't want it. It's not right. Now, we've already considered what the Old Testament teaches on this matter of sexuality, and particularly homosexuality. We've looked at Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and also 1 Timothy 1. And now I'd have you today consider with me the teachings of Jesus, because this is what I get hit with by people. Jesus never addresses the issue of homosexuality. How many of you think that's a true statement? Jesus never addresses the issue of homosexuality. Well, we're going to look at that. Jesus, of course, this is that desire to deceive you, to justify sinful behavior. Because what? Maybe Paul condemns it, but Paul was a loser, right? And Jesus, he's the only one in the Bible we ought to listen to. So if Jesus never speaks about homosexuality, we can dismiss everything else, and then we can do what we want. You see what's taking place here. Have you ever heard that argument? Well, Jesus never once spoke against homosexuality. All he speaks about is what? What are they going to say? Love. That's all Jesus speaks about. So would you hateful Christian, just stop talking about hate and just talk about love, and we love one another and let people love in whatever manner they want. Do you realize that the argument is so flawed just on its surface that to say because Jesus actually never uses the word homosexuality, it would be akin to saying that Jesus, because he never specifically mentions pedophilia or bestiality or the use of cocaine, that all of those are just equally acceptable to Jesus. It is a ludicrous argument. But the question does remain, since Jesus never specifically mentions homosexuality, did Jesus actually say anything concerning this and other matters that fall under that umbrella we showed last week of sexual immorality that are noted in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 as those things which we ought to abstain from? Before we look at what Jesus taught, let me remind you something that I think you can forget, we can forget, especially in an argument. How many of you get kind of your mind just kind of gets blocked down. Somebody's challenging you on what you believe, and all of a sudden you can't remember anything. You know, you've memorized a few verses, but you can't even remember John 3:16 when somebody's arguing, right? Well, let me remind you, just to get it into your head, a very significant truth, that do you realize that the red words, how many of you have red words in your Bible? Anybody? A couple of you have some red words in your Bible. And some of you have, even on your little tap screens, they'll be red, right? Some of you have that. You can have those red letters. Do you know that those red letters that are found there, that they are no more inspired by God and have no more authority than the rest of the words that are in black? I don't think that somehow because Jesus said it, it's more important. Because who actually said the words of Jesus? Well, you say, well, Jesus did. But he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Just like every other man who wrote Scripture. And all of Scripture is profitable for us. And so we come to this recognition that the Lord is just as responsible for the inscripturated words of Paul as he is for the recorded words of Jesus. And so, just by way of example, when we have a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, Paul wrote those words to Timothy in a letter. Do you realize that those words are just as authoritative, just as binding as when Jesus said a very similar thing in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Same, isn't that the same teaching? Is one more important than the other? Well, this, John, it must be more important because Jesus said it. Well, who said it in 1 Timothy? Well, same Spirit that motivated Jesus motivated Paul. And so if the New Testament, because of that statement, if the New Testament only condemned homosexuality or any other sinful practice in just one place, If Romans chapter 1, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, if that's the only place that homosexuality was ever condemned, do you realize that's sufficient? But it's not. To argue that Jesus never dealt with the issues that we face today would be very disingenuous. It would show Jesus to be an insufficient Savior. It would be to say, Jesus, you're not enough. We sang a song earlier that Jesus satisfies all my longings. I don't look for any other explanation. I don't look for anything else except in Jesus. But to say that Jesus didn't deal with this issue would be disingenuous. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the teacher of teachers, was He not? I mean, people came from all over to hear Jesus teach, and we often find in His teachings not just something specifically addressed, although He specifically addresses things, but do you realize Jesus only had 3 years to get all of this information out, and what Jesus often did is He would use a specific example to teach a principle by which He expected His people to live. And that's what we want to look at. We want to look at the principles that deal authoritatively, not simply with just the one issue that He might have addressed, but also with equal authority to the whole spectrum of sins. And so this morning, we will look at 3 passages very quickly in which we find Jesus laying out principles by which, and I cannot be more clear on this, you can challenge me if you want to, I would encourage it if you desire to, but it is such the clear understanding that even His first century readers would have understood by these passages that Jesus would not condone, and in fact, He would condemn homosexuality. All 3 of these passages will reveal to us just how much we in this room all fall short of the glory of God, how we in this room sin against Him, how we in this room are in desperate need of His grace. So let's look at the first of these 3 passages by looking first, if you would turn in your Bibles, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 will be our first text. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 23, and we'll be looking at Jesus teaching on this subject of sexual immorality. It's interesting that Paul would say to the Thessalonians, "For this is God's will, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And we have a teaching. He's just echoing the principle that Jesus taught here in Mark chapter 7. And I'd like you to make note of the fact that while Jesus does not directly mention the word homosexuality here, as we've come to understand the meaning of the term sexual immorality, what is He most certainly including? And the more important question is, what would His readers have taken from that particular term? Well, let's look at this. In verse 20 of Mark 7, we read, and here are the words of Jesus, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Now, here's our word in the NASB. It says fornications. That's our word, porneia, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Verse 23. Notice, all these evil things proceed from where? From within. And what do? Defile a man. It's interesting that Jesus would use the word defile because the immediate connotation for His Jewish readers would be taking them right back to Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20 and all of those sexual sins and non-sexual sins that God says, these defile the man. So Jesus is clearly taking His readers back. Jesus is declaring, interesting, that there are thoughts, not just activities, but thoughts and activities that make a person spiritually unclean before God. Did you know that your own thoughts can make you unclean before God? It's not just what you do, it's what you think. In fact, Jesus, very interesting in this passage, gets not about what people are doing, but what they are thinking. Out of the heart. It's not that these things, they do manifest themselves. What's ever on the inside is eventually somehow going to manifest itself on the outside, but it does not start on the outside, Jesus says. Interestingly enough, the first thing Jesus mentions is being in the category of that which defiles a person. The first thing, of course, he says evil thoughts, a very broad category, and then he uses our word, fornications, sexual immorality. It is the same word that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, instructing Christians to do what? Abstain, avoid such things. Remember, I hope you're not getting, well, I don't want you to be tired of this, but I hope you're getting the idea that the word fornications here, as Jesus used it, or sexual immoralities, that word porneia, is a catchphrase for every sort of sexual activity outside of marriage, from adultery to homosexuality to zoophilia. Now, you might notice that Jesus, I think interesting, I had to consider this for a moment. Do you notice that Jesus, he says in verse 21, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and then what? What comes after the murders? Adulteries. What is adultery? What category does that fall under? Sexual immorality. We've already talked about that. So we got an interesting thing here. Why does Jesus actually separate out very specifically mentioning adulteries here in this particular text? It means that although adultery is sexual immorality, he mentions it specifically because I believe that if you kind of take the whole context of first century Judaism and what's going on, we see this in another passage we'll look at in just a moment, that adultery was actually the problem that the Jewish culture at that time was dealing with. That there were men that were putting away their wives for any and all reasons. That was one of the teachings going on. Jesus will address that. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, I want you to understand that any and all sexual activity outside of what God has ordained is wrong, but I especially want to point out to you this issue that so many of you are wrestling with right now, adulteries. And so he highlights it. It means that his first hearers would have clearly understood that Jesus was using the term also sexual immorality to speak of anything outside of a biblically defined marriage. I'll say it again, when he said that these things defile the man, he's taking his readers right back into the Old Testament, to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, where we have those lists of sexual deviations that include homosexuality, which God said very specifically, these defile the person. There can be no doubt that Jesus' first hearers would have understood the reference porneia to include homosexuality. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Imagine if I were to say to you right now that everyone in the audience today, everyone in attendance today, because you are here on this low Sunday for us as Hope Community Bible Church, that I have a $100 gift for each and every one of you. Yes, you're all excited. Okay? I have a $100 gift for each and every one of you. And in addition to that, my wife has made homemade salsa, so you're going to get $100 and a pint of homemade salsa as on your way out. Now, if you're here when I make this offer, how many of you are included in it? All of you. I said, for all of you that are here, all of you in attendance, you're going to get this $100 bill and a pint of my wife's salsa. Even if I have not mentioned you by name, are you not included in the list? Yes. Even if I do not specifically address you, are you not included in the offer? Yes. Beloved, when Jesus condemns sexual immorality, although he does not name it specifically, he is also condemning homosexuality because he's just saying anything that is included under this umbrella. When I make the umbrella that all of you are here today are going to get that gift, it means even if I didn't say, you know, Daniel, you're the one that's going to get it, you're expecting to get that if I say it that way. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing, only with regard to this issue. Now, there's one other comment I want to make about this particular statement of Jesus. Notice that sin, in whatever form it takes, now this is going to be controversial. Sin, in whatever form it takes, is non-environmental. Isn't that what Jesus said? Well, he didn't use the word environmental, but it's included in the umbrella, right? It is not environmental. That is, it is not the culture or the circumstances that cause people to sin, but people sin because it is in their nature to sin. I made a comment that it is not culture that corrupts people, it is people that corrupt the culture. We are all now, because of the fall, twisted in our thinking. We have this now propensity to sin. We have this desire, this nature now that looks to express itself. I will often get asked if I believe that a person may be born a homosexual. My response is that people are born sinners. By the way, right now, at least as of 2013, there has been no evidence to suggest that homosexuality is a born behavior. And even if it were, if there is some kind of gene that makes somebody more prone to homosexuality or to anger or to alcoholism, it still does not justify violating God's word. It's not ever that God made somebody that way. It's the twisting of sin that has caused people that desire. There's an article that was written, and I recommend, you can find it on my Facebook, that asked, where we have people now asking the question, when did you choose to be straight? And it's meant to be a trap. Because just as most of us would say, well, I don't really recall ever choosing to be straight, it's just who I was. And that's what homosexuals want to say, well, I didn't choose this. Yes, they did, because the argument's a bad argument because it believes everybody starts neutrally, not on one side or the other. But the Bible says God created everybody heterosexual. That's what God's Word says. And so when you start that way, I was born heterosexual and I have to choose to be otherwise. I have to choose a deviation. And so those are some of the things that we're dealing with. People are born sinners, and we have various propensities to sin. And apart from the grace of God, I say to you, sinners will always express their sin nature in some form or another. You don't have to teach your children to be greedy. You don't have to teach them to be angry. You don't have to teach them to hit another child, do you? They just do it. Why? Because they're sinners. They're going to express that sin. These words of Jesus in Mark 7 reveal what theologians call the total depravity of man. Not that man is necessarily as bad as he can be, but certainly he is as bad off as he can be, because he will always choose sin over God unless God intervenes. So, Mark 7 reveals to us that people are sinners and that all forms of expressing that sin nature come from where? From within. Can there be environmental factors that help facilitate that? Yes, obviously. But it comes from within. And that all forms of sexual immorality are condemned by Jesus, which would include homosexuality. Let's turn to a second passage that reveals this further teaching of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 28 here. And here in this passage, we want to see the sweeping scope of sin. We want to see, what does Jesus say? How far does sin actually spread? And so here we have this teaching of Jesus. It relates right here very specifically to the topic of sexual purity and the prohibition of Jesus on the matter of homosexuality. I'll show that to you in just a moment. Verse 27, Jesus is speaking. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, we've heard that. That's in the law. So what? As long as I'm not actually doing it, I'm okay, right, Jesus? Well, Jesus said, but I say to you that it's not simply a matter of the action, it's a matter of the heart. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. You say, yeah, but Pastor, that's speaking about adultery. Is it? Yes. Is it only speaking about adultery? No. In fact, if we take the entire passage in context, Jesus is using example after example after example, saying, quit thinking that it's simply the external acts that condemn you. Because your heart is hardened. Your heart is prone to sin. And unless you cry out for mercy, you will by no means escape. And so we see Jesus laying out an important truth that we would all do well to remember, and it is this, that God's standards of what is right and what is wrong, they are not limited to simply the external acts, But here, as Jesus reveals, it also includes our very thoughts, our hearts. Isn't it interesting? I'm sure that we've all come to church before as whitewashed sepulchers. You've all entered in here putting on the facade that everything is fine. You might even sit and partake of communion and just act like everything's fine. I haven't done anything external that anybody could point their finger to. But you forget that there's somebody who can see what's on the inside of you, who judges the very heart of you, your very thoughts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God itself can do that judgment. In other words, it is a sin. Listen, it is a sin. It goes against God's will, according to Jesus, to even fantasize about things immoral. I could just kill that person. Ever said that? Sometimes in jest, sometimes, oh, I could really kill him. The text speaks most directly to those who are married in the sin of both the physical act as well as the mental thought of adultery. But we would do this text injustice if we say that's all Jesus intended here. What is the principle that Jesus is seeking to communicate is this. Jesus is showing those religious leaders and the people that the danger of sin, the problem for you and I, is really not what's out there, but it's what's in here. It's not simply about what a person does, but also covers what he thinks and what he dwells on. How do we know this? Because if you just look at the verses just before our text, in verses 21 through 26, Jesus speaks about the matter of murder. And maybe this one will hit home to more of you. You've probably been challenged with this before. Jesus points out in verses 21 through 26, if you're just glancing at it, he points out that even being angry with... How many of you have been angry with somebody before? Okay, half of you admit it. Okay, how many of you have insulted another person? Jesus says right here in those verses that if you are angry with or you insult a brother, that that will bring God's judgment just as much as if you murdered him. How can anyone think that in him or herself, they could stand before a righteous God and say, I am clean? In other words, the thoughts and actions of being angry, the thoughts and actions of insulting others are akin, according to Jesus, murder. You see the sweeping scope of sin? That Jesus isn't just trying to limit it. Have you ever killed somebody? No. Okay, you're in. You're fine. You're a righteous person. I didn't even have to die for you. You've never actually killed. Anybody ever kill somebody in here? Whew. You're all great. You're going to heaven, right? You know you're not. In fact, I could ask this question. How many of you have ever murdered somebody, and how many hands ought to go up? Every single one of our hands. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying the sweeping scope of sin. The point is that God's standard goes so much deeper than mere actions, and clearly in contrast to the very self-righteous perspectives of the religious leaders, such a standard is never to the self-righteous have I actually murdered somebody. The issue is, have I ever been angry? Have I ever insulted somebody? Have I ever had lustful thoughts towards anyone or anything? Jesus says, it's all wrong. It'll all condemn you. You will suffer the consequences. And beloved, that's one of the purposes of the law, by the way, to show us our sin. You know why we still have the Old Testament and you ought to read it? Because it shows you what sin is. I'm glad we're not living according to the rules and regulations of Leviticus by way of all the sacrifices and all the hoops you have to jump through. But why would you read Leviticus? To remind yourself that God is holy and you're not. Not in yourself. And yet God's constantly in the book of Leviticus saying, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But how am I to be holy? Jesus would say at the end of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you know what each and every one of those people who heard those words should have done? Fall to their knees and say, woe is me, I am a ruined man. I can't live to that standard. And Jesus would have said, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Because you're beginning to understand who you really are. But now, what does all this have to do with homosexuality? Was Jesus addressing that topic here? Let us remember that sexual sins always go further than only adultery or a physical act. In verse 22, the point is not simply the anger or broken relationship that might come between brothers, as Jesus speaks. There are examples and specific cases in which a sin goes beyond the letter of the law. The sad thing is when people seek to restrict the applicability of a divine principle in order to make themselves appear more holy, to appear righteous in the midst of their unrighteous behavior. But remember this, beloved, God's never deceived. Who is the one that's going to be deceived? We are. That's why we always have the statement, do not be deceived. And one of the biggest deceptions is thinking that somehow God is deceived. God is never deceived. Whether a person or a culture seeks to minimize the acts, I'm going to go on a list on the rampage here, you ready? If our culture or a person seeks to minimize the acts of lying, cheating, stealing, envying, coveting, adultery, witchcraft, pornography, fornication, swindling, drunkenness, homosexuality, or any other unrighteous act, this passage clearly reveals that Jesus would never be in agreement with using God's word in such a way as to say, well, he didn't address it specifically, so I can do what I want. Careful reading and understanding of the entire passage from Matthew 5, verse 20 through verse 48 reveals that Jesus' definition and understanding of the sins he mentions is much broader than the religious leaders of his day would have wanted to apply, would have even thought. Jesus said that he had come not to void the law, which would include repeated warnings against all forms of sexual immorality, including homosexuality, but he would talk about murder, he would talk about lust, so the definition of sin is broad in scope. Now let's look at the last passage. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. And here in Matthew chapter 19, why would we look at this passage? Because here is marriage according to Jesus. Here is marriage according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. And again, I believe we have really quite a statement against homosexuality by exalting what God defined as the parameters of sexual intimacy and expression in the context of marriage. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, we find the heart and understanding of marriage according to Jesus. Let me read that passage. Now, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said of him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for, there's our word, immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. What we have here is Jesus' understanding of God's intention for men and women when it comes to marriage. Jesus was asked a question about relationships, and he answered it by taking his hearers all the way back to what book? Genesis. Well, let's go back to the very beginning. Let's see how God, the infinite, perfect, wise, sovereign God, established it from the beginning. Have you not heard this? He's speaking to religious leaders. Have you ever read Genesis 1? How many of you have? Jerry, have you ever read Genesis 1? Yeah. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Somebody asked me if Jesus or the Word of God's ever sarcastic. Here it is. Have you not read? Come on. Let's get this understanding correct. What does God's Word actually say? He takes them all the way back to Genesis, to God's original plan. And what did He say was God's original plan? One man with one woman in a union called marriage. God ordained that union. God called it marriage. This plan of marriage has been now twisted and perverted by people's own sinfulness and hardness of heart in almost every possible way imaginable, has it not? Here Jesus addresses a specific case that included the elements of divorce, immorality, and adultery. But the principle Jesus proclaims would speak equally against any and all possible variations to God's original purpose and design. Beloved, when Jesus here affirms God's original creation plan, there is no way to deny what Jesus was doing. He was so very clear. Jesus is actually undermining, He is actually invalidating, He is actually declaring as wrong any and all activity which is in opposition to that design. God established marriage as an expression of sexuality, and in that marriage it is moral and right. Any deviation from that is by definition what? Immoral and wrong. Remember that immorality of any kind is a declaration that God's provision, that God's design was insufficient to make people truly happy. God, you didn't know what you were doing. God, you're a loser. God had not me in mind. I need to seek my own way. Beloved, homosexuality, since it goes against the creation standard declared by God in Genesis and reaffirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19, says to God and to others, that God, you really didn't know what you were doing. Now let me be clear on something. Do you realize by preaching this series of messages in which we come to see that homosexuality goes against the standards of God that we actually have been speaking on the matter of any kind of sexual immorality? And when we speak of God's disdain for sexual immorality, that we are actually addressing far more people who identify themselves we're addressing more people than actually identify themselves with the homosexual community. When I preach to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is God's will for you, that you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Do you realize that there are far larger numbers? There are far more people in our culture today who are involved in equally disdainful and God-dishonoring acts of sexual immorality, including living together, one-night stands, adultery, divorce, child abuse, pornography, and the like. There are more people involved in those activities than in homosexuality. And God is saying, none of that is what I designed. Let us remember not to engage in comparative righteousness, to think just because I might not be inclined towards homosexual thoughts that I'm better than homosexuals. All the while I may be trapped in pornography. I may be trapped in anger or arrogant pride or a whole host of other sins, and we cannot ever forget that all such things defile the man, make us unacceptable to God, and is detestable to God. Every sinful act, every pattern of sin in our lives needs to be biblically and lovingly addressed. Every sin is ultimately contrary to God's original design plan for humanity. Every sin is that which brings God's wrath. Each one of us has failed to meet God's standards. Each one of us is guilty, whether it is in thought or deed. You believe that? One of the things we are to recognize when Jesus makes such a strong statement affirming the nature and makeup of marriage is just how sinful, how desperate, and how ruined a people we really are. That we cannot cure this disease of the heart that takes the one union in which God pronounces is the only good union in which to express one's God-given sexuality and twisting it into something else and justifying it with some perverse, unbiblical thought such as, well, you know, I'm only thinking it in my head. Or what does it matter if two people really love each other and they happen to be the same sex? Beloved, we need the utterly amazing grace. We need the magnificent mercy, the lofty love, the fervent forgiveness of a life transformed by the power of Jesus. By faith, believing that He died for those kinds of sins. By faith, believing that our sexual immoralities, our pride, our whatever the sins are, that they're to be dead, that they're to be buried, that they're to be put away, what they're supposed to be done now, so that we might live according to a new standard, God's standard, to His praise and glory. Beloved, what these three passages, Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 19, from all of them we learn that there is no escape from the truth that Jesus taught God's standards of sexuality and marriage. Jesus Himself affirmed and taught that God's intent was for a pure, monogamous, heterosexual relationship in the context of marriage alone. Nothing else is valid, even lustful thoughts in any other direction. So what is the bottom line? Loved, if anyone is involved with any heterosexual or homosexual interactions outside of a man-woman marriage, these truths have wide reaching implications because Jesus' teachings clearly reveal that such relationships and even fantasies to that end are invalid and they are sin. The truth of the matter is that each one of us will, in some way or another, struggle internally with such things until the day we die. Beloved, if we are Christians and we are depending upon the grace of God day by day, then we will desire to lovingly share the grace and truth of Jesus with others that helps us escape such things. If we are not depending on that grace daily, if we're living for ourselves, then we are living a lie and pretending to be holier than we really are. The only holiness that we have is the holiness that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. And that holiness which He works in us. There's no room for personal pride or boasting. It's not a result of works so that no one may what? Boast. Let me be clear. It does not matter whether your sin is from external or internal actions. It does not matter if it's heterosexual or homosexual in nature. It does not matter if others can see it or not. If you choose to continue in such behavior, the result will be, perhaps slowly, but surely, you will be destroyed and your life may actually destroy the lives of others along the way. Beloved, there is no one who can live up to God's plan and standard while engaged in such behavior or thought. So what is the answer? You know the answer. First, we must confess our sin. We must be in agreement with God that our thoughts and our behaviors in such matters go against God's intent and go against humanity. Second, we must repent. We must turn from those sins. We must be looking to live in a manner that is according to and pleasing to God. Finally, we must recognize that none of it is possible apart from the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and love of God, which is found in the only person who has ever fulfilled that, the only person in which we can find that, and that's Jesus Christ. As I close, let me remind you again of the summary statements that we began with. May this be our desire, that we recognize that as Christians we are called to be set apart, holy unto God, abstaining from and avoiding both the practice as well as even the appearance of sexual immorality. And secondly, that our culture is increasingly accepting, adopting, and even celebrating various forms of sexual expression that we need to remember do not fit a Christian or biblical worldview, no matter what the culture says is the sin of the day. Before I close in prayer, I invite all of you to make every effort to attend this week's Home Bible Fellowship, as we will address a number of practical questions. So what? How? What do we do with all of this? Hopefully, you'll be able to be there. All of those questions will be available on our website. Let's close in prayer, and then we will invite the men to come forward as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to hear the teachings of Jesus. We thank You for our Lord that He spoke clearly. We thank You that the things that He taught are absolutely consistent with what we read in the Old Testament. We thank You that they laid the framework, the groundwork for Paul and Peter and others who would declare the very same principles. And that, Father, that principle ultimately is found for us this very day in the very simple statement that Paul made to the Thessalonians. And we want to be found in God's will. We want to be sanctified, Father God. We want our lives to be distinguished and to be recognized as not belonging to ourselves and not being lived according to the standards of a culture, but Father God is belonging to and living according to the standard of Christ. And to that end, we pray that You would, by Your grace, enable us to recognize with greater clarity those things that are deviations from Your Word. Sexual or otherwise, Father God, we pray that we might be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but found in Christ, in Him. And Father God, we pray now that as we come to the Lord's table, that You would allow us to bring to our minds those things where we have deviated from Your Word in whatever way that might have been, that we would confess it, be in agreement that it goes against Your plan for us, that we would repent and turn the other way. And that, Father God, we would plead for Your grace and mercy. And so we thank You for the opportunity to consider these things, and Lord, help us be prepared to share what Your Word says with others in ways that would be gentle and respectful and yet filled with truth. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.